In this chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, as with the rest of Scripture, Christ is the champion, and it's truly all about Him. The whole passage, when we really look at it, it mentions a bunch of names, and the Hall of Faith mentions a bunch of characters, but in the end, all of it's about Christ. So I thought I would share what God has moved in my heart as I see faith through the lens of this specific character in the Hall of Faith. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and of the prophets. So which one did I pick? Well, the answer is David. So I'll come right off the get-go with David. Part of my struggle with this one, I was apprehensive to pick David just because, number one, he's such a broad topic. There's so much in the Old Testament written about him. So to try and sum up his life and to try and summarize it, it's not like Samson where we have just a small little section. We literally have books, plural, written about David's life. So that was the first part. But the second part was I wanted to speak on something that was meaningful, that had application, but wasn't cliche. I didn't want to repeat the same message that everyone's heard 19 times. So, it was challenging for me, but what it really came down to was just trying to dissect the heart of David, the actual heart of David. So in this passage, verse 32, apparently it would seem that it fails. Time might fail the writer of Hebrews, but I have about half an hour, so time is not going to fail me on whether to speak about David. So David is an interesting character. He is fairly often preached on and is widely known as a man after God's own heart. We know that from Scripture. He is mentioned here in the Hall of Faith and is widely regarded as a landmark of what living for God is. And yet, he is also a man marked by failure, right? So how do we reconcile these two things? How do we reconcile the fact that he is someone who is widely regarded as the man after God's own heart, and then reconcile that with stories like Bathsheba, stories like Uriah? How do we reconcile those two things? Someone who did so much good, and yet at the end of his life, God said, you're not allowed to build the temple because you have too much blood on your hands, right? So how do we reconcile these two things? How do we reconcile this as the man mentioned in the Hall of Faith? Well, first, my conclusion came that we have to ask what it means to live by faith, right? Start out with a very simple definition. What is faith? So what is the mark of faith? What sets the faithful apart from the unfaithful? And first, I think the answer that lies elsewhere, I think the answer to this lies elsewhere in Scripture, but fortunately we don't have very far to turn to try and find it. So it's actually in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1 to 2, if you're with me. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy which was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Before we go any further, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we have to come before you and Lord, to just open up your word. God, I just pray that that the thoughts that you would have to express to us tonight would not be muddled down by me. Lord, I pray much in some respect the same prayer that that Moses would have. Lord, that I am perhaps not the most eloquent in speech, but Lord, we just pray that you would use this mouth, Lord, that you would put the words in it, and Lord, that the words that would come forward would be yours and not mine. Lord, we just pray that you would expound truth tonight, and Lord, that your name alone would be the one that is exalted as we leave. In your name we pray. Amen. So, the foundation for true faith for me is found here in 3 points. And again, to note what I find with everything in Scripture is the first thing I look to is how it relates back to Christ. Because we know that from the story that we read this morning in The Strangers to the Road of Emmaus. Everything in this book is about Christ. So often we hear terms like the Bible is a roadmap to life, or we read Scripture in the light of what does God want to say about me. There is some truth to that, but I would contend that this book is not about us. It's actually about God. It's about Christ. And it's about how we relate to Christ, sure. So in that respect, it is about us. But the chief, and it says it right there, the author and perfecter of our faith. Everything begins, literally begins in the beginning, God. And then it ends with, at the end of Revelation, God. So the beginning and the end, and it makes sense that the middle is all about God. So that's the first thing. We see that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But the keys to the steps, what I have come to call the steps of faith, are in here. And they very much work in order. In other words, you can't get to step two without step one. So I like nice chronological step-by-step processes. I really like that, and I love it when Scripture fits that way too. So often God's ways are completely different than mine, but I like it when the two line up. I like step-by-step processes, so this one's good. This one's a nice step-by-step process. So the first step we find is in verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Step 1 is therefore reconciliation or repentance. Reconciliation or repentance. We see this not as much modeled in the life of Christ, primarily because he never needed reconciliation or repentance because he never sinned. But the heart of this step one is returning to a right relationship with God. Is returning to a right relationship with God. Christ was always in a right relationship with God, which is why we don't see repentance or reconciliation in his earthly ministry. But we do see the need for that in our life. We cannot live in righteousness without a right relationship with God the Father. And we can only attain a right relationship with our Father by removing the barrier that lies between us. And what is the barrier? Well, quite easily, it is the sin that so easily ensnares us. Sin is... throughout Scripture is compared to a barrier. And it is when we have sin in our life, unrepentant sin, it forms a barrier between us and our Father. And though that isn't to say that we can no longer experience the common graces that God bestows to all mankind, it's hard for us to... it's impossible for us to enjoy a right relationship with God if we have sin. So step one is removing that sin and returning ourselves to a reconciled right relationship with God through repentance. Step two, and And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So step two is obedience. Once we have reconciled ourselves to the Father and are living in the joy of His forgiveness, we can rightly seek His will in our life. We then have a responsibility to do His will. So I want to quickly talk about obedience as well. The thing with obedience is we are not commanded to be obedient so much because God needs our service. You ever thought about it that way? I mean, really, what can we offer that God can't get already? That's why Paul in the book of Romans says, how are you going to bribe God? What do you have that God doesn't already own? We're not commanded to be obedient necessarily because of anything that we can do for God. Remember what Isaiah says about our greatest works. They appear as what before the throne? Treasures? Jewels? No. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. So why then are we told to be obedient? Why is it so important for us to be obedient? Well, the key to why we need to be obedient is in step three. Now, before I get to that, it is also important to note that these two steps must be genuine from the heart. Repentance, reconciliation, as well as obedience must be genuine from the heart. Both repentance and obedience can be done out of a sense of religiosity and duty. And they may or may not be any indication of a heart that is willingly submitted to the will of Christ. When I think of this, I think and I don't want to necessarily slander anyone in the church, but widely across the board, I think we can all agree that Catholicism is a works-based, right? These people come in and they repent to priests all the time. They say their Hail Marys, and then they go out and they do good deeds. And without a right relationship with Christ, they haven't earned themselves to heaven any closer. So the step one and step two, repentance and obedience must be done through willingness to submit yourself to Christ. To further exemplify that part, Christ warns of this exact same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. And to me, it is one of the most haunting and terrifying passages of Scripture, period, bar none. Verse 21 to 23 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What Christ here is not saying is that works are what save us. That is not what he's saying. I believe wholeheartedly that salvation is through faith alone and through grace alone. And that works are a natural byproduct of the two, but there is a step that connects those two, and that's a wonderful word called belief. And as we look at the word belief in Scripture, we see that belief is more than just a standing on knowledge, but it has tread to it, has tread to it. Christ would exemplify this in a parable about some men who received some money and were told to go out with it. And when the master returned and he said, what have you done with it? Some of them multiplied it tenfold, some of it threefold, and one guy buried it in the ground and did nothing with it, and then came back and said, hey, I brought back your investment. That represents the gospel. And if all we do is we take the knowledge that Christ is Lord and do nothing with it, it hasn't gained us anything. The point of belief is it has tread to it. It has meaning to it. It has action attached to it. But for those who follow Christ in submission, there is hope, and hope is made full by step three. So step three is, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Step three is quite simply joy. And this one's a gimme. Step one and step two require action on our part, and then joy is just a gift. Step three is just a gift. So if we're willing to repent and give our life in submission to Christ and then follow him in obedience, Christ provides us joy. Period. Even Christ attained his joy through obedience. The same is true for us. That is why God requires our obedience. He doesn't want our obedience because it somehow pays penance for a wrongdoing. Christ already paid penance for a wrongdoing on the cross. Remember, Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ died once for many and that his blood was enough to cover our sins. Rather, God's requirement for obedience is him not looking for begrudging submission, but rather him lovingly wooing us into joy. It's him pleading, I know the world has promised you fullness here, but it's not there, it's here. Come this way. That's what it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God has put eternity in the heart of man. Christ is the only thing that satisfies. The world promised satisfaction, and I think I would be a liar to say that the things that the world promises doesn't satisfy for a moment. I mean, we can't be foolish enough to think that people who shake their fist at God are all miserable people sitting at home thinking about how miserable their life is. They can enjoy things. They can enjoy a nice meal. They can enjoy friendship. They can enjoy, right? But it doesn't last. Because the things that God has provided for us are meant to roll into worship for him. It's meant to roll into an exaltation of Christ. And without that exaltation of Christ, our joy is flat. It's just happiness, which is circumstantial. The thing about joy is circumstances can't rob joy. That's the beautiful part about joy. It's a beautiful thing about what Christ provides. So, now that we've discussed all that, let's actually get into David. Yay! I bet you guys have been wondering, when are we getting to David? Well, now. So the answer is now. So the first passage that I want to look at is in 1 Samuel 21. This is, it's a small passage, but it is one of my favorite examples of sometimes our humanity in action. So 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 to chapter 22, verse 1. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before him, pretended madness in their eyes, scratched at the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? 22 verse 1, and therefore David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went there to him. So, I think this one's pretty self-explanatory. David runs to the king of Gath, the king of the Philistines. Surprise, king of Philistines have heard of him. And he gets pretty petrified at the fact that this guy might actually want him dead. So instead of standing up for God, instead of trusting that God has his interests in mind, David pretends to be crazy and throws himself at the gate of the enemies. And in a lot of ways, I think that's sometimes how I personally react when things get scary in faith, right? Sometimes I pretend to be the madman and throw myself at my enemy's gates. So I certainly don't condemn David here as doing something so obscenely crazy that I could never see myself doing. So that's the first joyously wonderful passage I have for you. And then the second passage is in 2 Samuel. Now, every message involves about David involves Bathsheba. It's a fact. So it's just one that's turned out to be true. And I can't say everyone, but a lot of them do. So I won't read that story again because we know that one. But let's start in verse 1 of 12. Then the Lord said, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate from his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one from the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Now, before I continue on to the next line, I want to prepare the context here. This is during court. This is not in private. This is in front of everyone. So this is a moment that I think all of us dread terribly when we have sin in our life being outed in front of everyone. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So David sinned with Bathsheba. He saw a woman out on the balcony. Called her in. Went to bed with her. She got pregnant. And then in order to try and cover up his sin, he tried to bring her husband back from war, who was fighting a war that he should have been out at, by the way. And the man has more honor at that time than apparently David felt that he had, and refuses to go home to his wife because his fellows are out fighting a war. And so David gives up on trying, writes a letter, sends it with that man back to the battlefront, and has that man murdered. So this is Nathan bringing that sin to David's eyes. And one thing I want to point out about this passage is that this is not God's necessarily scolding as much as this is what I was talking about there in step three. This is God wooing David back to joy, saying, I know you think that you can find peace and happiness by hiding this, by trying to cover it up. And God doesn't allow David to do that. Instead, he outs him, and what turns out is that David turns his heart and repents, which then leads to obedience, which then leads to joy. And you don't have to take my word for that, because we're actually going to look at two psalms written at these times. So that's one of the things I love about David's life. He's a unique character in Scripture because we get this wonderful insight to what's going on in his heart during these moments. So many stories in the Bible, we only get narrative stories about what's happening from the third person kind of point of view. But the beautiful thing about Scripture and about David's account is we get these stories, and then we can go over to the Psalms and read exactly what's going on in his heart when these things are happening. Isn't that beautiful? I find that beautiful. I find that beautiful. And that's where I want to rest in the rest of this message. So let's go over to Psalm chapter 34. This one is written during his, just after he, well, it says right at the beginning, Psalm chapter 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So, David pretends madness, throws himself at his enemy's gate. What's going on in his heart? Well, let's read. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boasts in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is a man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So I look at here and contrasting that with what we opened with in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's rip this apart and see if we can find the three steps to faith in here. So verse 4 is the first one that I want to look at here. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. In verse 6, the poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Step 1 is repentance. It's repentance and restoration. So we see that in here. David recognized his sin and repented, called out to the Lord, desired for that right relationship, desired for that salvation from the Lord. Step 2 is obedience. Verse 11 to 14. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So David first restores his heart to God. He restores that right relationship and then follows him in obedience. Likewise, our obedience is spreading the gospel, right? David here is saying, I will instruct the young ones in righteousness. And he's talking about keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So we see step 2, obedience. And then the last one, the gimme, the best one, not the best one, but the third step in faith, joy, verses 1 to 3. Now, tell me if you can read in deep here and just get the joy in here. It's hidden. Just heads up. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boasts in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Did you find it? I did. So this psalm is actually entirely written out of a spirit of joy. Right? David returns his heart in repentance to God, is restored to a right relationship with him, follows him in obedience, and then his heart overflows with joy enough to write a psalm. So we see this very clear example. So let's look at a second example, another psalm, Psalm chapter 51. Now this one again, right at the beginning, to the chief musicians, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him and after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know the context of this. This is after, just after the passage that we read about Nathan outing David, and or God, sorry, God outing David through Nathan. I should clarify that. It wasn't Nathan's idea. So we know this is the context. So let's look at this psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And you do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So, given it the same treatment, we see verse 1 to 4, and really I just picked verse 1 to 4, really up to basically verse 11 is all repentance. I mean, very first, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he asks in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. So that I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. His heart is one of repentance, right? Is a desire for a restoration with God, a desire for restoration to that right relationship. Verse 13, we see as his steps in obedience, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So we see that repentance and then obedience. Okay, and then verse, I picked 14 and 15. Deliver me from my guilt, of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So we see joy. We see joy. This is what I love about David in the Psalms. We get such a clear account of his failures in life. In so many ways, we can look at David and exclaim, that's me. At least I can. I can look at so many examples, like I mentioned, the passage with him appearing before the gate of the king of the Philistines. So many things, so many times in his life, we can look at that and go, I've done that. Maybe even for some of us, we can look at that and say, that's me right now. Our hearts fail us all the time. I mean, Scripture says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. So it stands to reason that they're going to fail us. Our hearts wander to the things of this world, and we often doubt in God's goodness. We fail in our ability to trust Him. And we so often run when we should stand. Part of the reason why I like David so much is because he's so much like us. I mean, he was a king, sure. But before he was a king, he was a shepherd boy. Before he was king, he was a shepherd boy. But then the Psalms show us how David, who was so much like us at times in our failures, began to become so much of what God wanted. It was in his heart that he became so much of what God wanted. The man after God's own heart became so by his heart. It wasn't the deeds of his hands. It wasn't the deeds of his hands, but the songs of his heart that wrote him into the Hall of Fame. God wants our heart, not just our service. In fact, the latter is useless without the first. If all we do is service and we never give God our heart, we haven't gained anything. God wants our heart, not just our service. Of course, once our heart is turned to him, then our hands will follow. But God wants them in that order. Let me read the lines of an old hymn that I'm actually sad to say I've never seen written in a hymnal. Now, I don't have a whole lot of experience with sitting with hymnals on shelves, but I've never actually seen it. But believe it or not, the song was written by Isaac Watts, so I don't know why it's never been written in hymnal, but should be. So, so that's a hint to any of the song leaders or team leaders, if you can find, you know, music to the song, it'd be great. But let me read this. Maybe some of you have heard it. In which case, you're lucky. I haven't. So this is written by Isaac Watts. Now for the loss, I bear his name. What was my gain, I count my loss. My former pride, I call my shame, and nail my glory to his cross. And here's the verse I really want to draw attention to. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. No more, my God, no more, my God, no more, my God, I boast no more. That's the title of the song. I boast no more. Our works are not what God desires from us. They are simply the inevitable byproduct of a genuine faith flowing from the heart that is in right standing with him. Works are simply the proof of the heart that he desires to see in us. What he wants is our heart. What made David great was not what he could do, but what he allowed God to do through his fully submitted heart. Let me just close our time off in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the example of David, and we thank you for the example of faith that he was. Lord, we can find so much rest and so much peace in knowing that that really, whether we're your child or not, is not dependent on how long the list of right things we've done is, but rather whether or not your name was stamped on our heart. That's really the judgment of whether we're yours or not. And so, Lord, we pray that that the songs of our heart would echo those of David. And Lord, where the world would tell us that we can find our joy in things, in other people, in relationships, in possessions, Lord, we just pray that the song of our heart would be finding joy in you. Lord, we pray that the song of our heart might even be, I boast no more. I boast no more in the works that I have done, but Lord, what you have done in us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the author, the finisher, and the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, we thank you for his willingness to go to the cross and to die for us and to shed his blood for us, so that, I mean, without that, none of this is possible. I mean, if Christ didn't die and if Christ didn't resurrect, then there's no point in me standing up here tonight. But Lord, we can praise and we can thank and we can sing with a joyful song in our heart that, Lord, indeed, Christ did die and Christ did rise. And Lord, Christ is sitting in the right hand of you and is making intercession for us. Lord, we just pray that, as we leave here today, Lord, that our hearts would be turned in full repentance and full reconciliation to you. And Lord, that we would follow you in obedience by speaking your wonders and your glories and exalting your name to the people around us. And Lord, that you would in turn fill our hearts with joy. Lord, the true joy that only you can provide. Lord, the true joy that yours only is the one that satisfies. Lord, we just thank you again for this time that we've had. And Lord, we just pray that you'd bless each one as they leave. And God, just be with us throughout the week and bring us safely back next week. In your name we pray. Amen.